Well, please turn with me now to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5, and the verses we will consider this morning are verses 17 and 18. James, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And before we come to read them, let us first of all go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon our time in his word. Our God and our Father, we pray to you now for that secret ministry of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. We cannot see the Holy Spirit at work or hear him as by audible voice. But Father, his work is clear. It is unmistakable. As our hearts are cracked open and we are made receptive of your word, believing and obedient to the word of the living God. And Father, we pray that you would do that work by the Spirit upon our hearts this morning, that we would truly taste and see that the Lord is good, that you would accomplish in us something that would last for all eternity. And that in all this, you would glorify the name of your Son and cause us to hear him and to rest in him, to believe in him, to love him, to treasure him, and to abide in him. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Well, we're almost done now with the book of James. And there's something truly extraordinary about this book that I hope that we've come to see and to grasp and to taste. That James is very concerned that we actually possess salvation. That we would do far more than simply talk about having a relationship with God, you see. But that we actually would have a living relationship with the living God. A relationship filled with joy and peace and wisdom and the fruits thereof. Because it was as true in James' day as it is in our day, or if you want to put that the other way around, it is as true in our day as it was in James' day, that there are those who talk about salvation, but do not possess salvation. Those who talk about the Lord, but who do not know the Lord savingly. And because this is the case, what then is the great spiritual danger that James is so zealous to warn us about? Chapter 1 and verse 7. Who is that man who must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord? The double-minded man. The man, chapter 1 and verse 26, who thinks he is religious, but who what? Who deceives his own heart. And over against that double-mindedness and self-deception, right from the beginning of his letter through to the very end, James wants us to live joyful and confident lives as true citizens of the kingdom of God. True disciples of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 1, who is the Lord of glory. Those who are doers of the word and not hearers only. Those whose works, whose good works, show forth the genuine character of their faith. Those whose religion is, in fact, true and from God and not a matter of self-deception. Now, how does that concern bear on the verses before us this morning? Well, here at the end of James' book, where has he brought us? To what subject has he brought us here? Well, it's to the subject of prayer. The prayer of the suffering, verse 13 of James chapter 5. The prayer of the elders on behalf of the weak and the weary, verses 14 and 15. The prayers that we lift up for one another, verse 16. And that great spiritual principle that we saw at the end of verse 16 there, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James has brought us to prayer. With the question then being this, how does the subject of prayer bring into view the single-minded, undeceived life of the children of God? How does the subject of prayer intersect with true religion? And I think it's easy to see that it does that, and it does that quite powerfully. And that, in fact, with the themes we've discussed this morning and seen throughout the book of James these many weeks, there's actually not a better way that James could have ended his book. Because whether suffering, verse 13, whether weak and weary, verses 14 and 15, whether conscious of sin, verse 16, in all situations of life, what is the constant reflexive impulse of the single-minded worshiper of the true and living God? Well, it's prayer, to run to our Father in prayer. Am I alive? Am I breathing? Are things happening in my life? Well, I must go then to my Father and pray to Him and speak with Him and cry out for mercy and for strength and for endurance. Remember, brothers and sisters, what you're saying when you say the words, "I am a Christian." Simple enough to say, but remember what you are saying with those words. You're saying that the living God, by His grace alone, has reconciled you to Himself by the blood of His only begotten Son. And He has secured you to Himself in an eternal bond of communion and fellowship. You're saying that God Almighty has powerfully and graciously transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has turned you from the enmity of a rebel to the intimacy of a son. He's made you to be, by his grace, a son of the living God. And what do sons want to do with their father? What do sons want to do with their father? Well, they want to talk with him. Come on over to the Tabakas about 5:30 when I get home from work. Sons want to talk to their father when they know he's there. Did you catch that? Sons want to talk to their father when they know he's there. When they know that he is accessible to them. Willing to hear and accessible to their voice. And brothers and sisters, it's these very two things that we now have in our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Relationship and accessibility. Relationship and accessibility. And we can modify those two words so that they suit the believer's relationship with Almighty God. We have eternal relationship, you see, and constant accessibility. Eternal relationship and constant, never-ceasing accessibility. And these things explain the very basis of verses 13 to 18 here in James chapter 5. Why should praying to God be the instinctual, impulsive reaction of the believer in all situations? Well, it's because of the eternal relationship and the constant accessibility that we have with God, secured for us by the blood and by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And so the question that we are to begin with this morning is, Church of God, disciples of the Lord Jesus, are you exercising the glorious privilege of prayer? Are you praying? Are you praying? If praying seems to be a mundane and common activity, well, that's only because you've lost a due sense of the wonder of God's grace in salvation. And to whatever degree that may be the case for you and for me, we need to reclaim that wonder. That on account of the saving work of Christ, we now have eternal relationship and constant access to the living God. That we are now in Christ, all of us, sons of God. And so are you talking to your Father? Do you delight to talk with him? One of my seminary professors wrote a book on prayer, and it probably has my favorite title for any book written on the subject of prayer: Talking to God. Because that's what prayer is. Talking to God, his children, exercising that glorious privilege secured for them by the blood of their Savior. The records of early Christianity, this dates back to the early 2nd century, tell us that James, the author of this book, James earned himself a nickname. Old Camel Knees. Doesn't sound very flattering, I suppose. Husbands, try that one on your wife and see how it goes over. Old Camel Knees. Well, in fact, we should all earnestly aspire to such a nickname. Because here's how James came by that nickname. It was by praying so frequently, so constantly and so perseveringly that his knees became hard and calloused like a camel. And so it was the act of prayer. It was the act of exercising his privilege as a son of God in Christ Jesus that he came to be known by that name. Simply put, brothers and sisters, prayerlessness is a wretched and an unacceptable state for the Christian believer. And if you've been convicted by the Word of God of prayerlessness, either now or any time in the future, here's the thing to do. Don't waste another second in that wretched and unacceptable state. And I say that in love, having gone through periods of prayerlessness in my own life. It is a wretched state for the believer and an unacceptable state. Are you suffering? Pray. Are you weak and weary? Call the elders and we will come pray over you and with you. Have you committed sin? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Confess your prayerlessness to one another and pray for one another. For the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God delights to use the prayers of his people in the working out of his eternal will. God delights to weave the threads of our prayer into the tapestry of his providence. He uses our prayers in the working out of his will. And he delights to do so. If you're neglecting prayer this morning, you're doing nothing but depriving yourself of the joy and the blessedness of that communion that Jesus again has purchased for you with his own blood. And you are to flee that state. To repent and to return to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that God will delight to receive you, to forgive you, and to restore you as you come to him and cry out to him in prayer. Well, to which James adds what? Verses 17 and 18. Everything we've talked about so far, to which James adds what? Well, an example. An example meant to instruct us in prayer and to inspire us to prayer. And as we press forward now to lay hold of a life of prayer, whose example does James place before us? Well, he places before us the example of Elijah. And at first, what might be our reaction to that? Oh, great. Thanks, James. Here I am struggling with prayer, and you start talking about Elijah? The Elijah who by his translation into glory never experienced physical death, that Elijah? The Elijah who by his prophetic eminence joined Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, that Elijah? How could Elijah's example ever help someone who's struggling with prayer as much as I am? Well, look with me at how James introduces Elijah. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. You see, James understands what our first reaction might be. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And just to be clear, the use of the word like here means same as, identical to. James isn't just drawing a mere similarity, but an equivalence. Elijah was a man with the same emotions and the same passions as ours. Here's something to remember, and it's why we read as much of 1 Kings as we did earlier in the service. Elijah struggled. You see, time and time again in those chapters, Elijah needed to be upheld in his weakness. He struggled. He struggled not only with weakness, but with despondency and with despair. Yes, there was great faith and boldness, but there was also real struggle and weakness as well. Remember that the same Elijah who would be later translated straight into glory, that same Elijah prayed that he would die. That same Elijah said, "Enough. Lord, I can't take it anymore. End my life. Let it be over." Have you ever been so awash in despair that you have prayed for God to end your life? Well, Elijah has too. Elijah has too. Elijah had his ups and Elijah has his downs, just like we do. For he was a man with a nature like ours. Now, James wants to make sure that when we look at Elijah, we don't simply write him off by saying, well, he was an extraordinary man. Something must have simply been different, you see, about him. Well, there was something, in fact, that set Elijah apart. But here's James' point. It wasn't something that made Elijah somehow inherently or intrinsically better than other people. Elijah was just a human being like us. And in that respect, there wasn't anything special about him at all. Just another man with the same weaknesses and struggles. In other words, when we come to think about what it is that did in fact set Elijah apart, James wants us to know that it's not something sealed off from our experience. It is something that we can have ourselves, that we can experience for ourselves, if we exercise the faith to lay hold of it. And to discover what that something is, where does James point us? Well, he points us to those extraordinary events that we read about, recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17 to 19. And go ahead and turn back to those chapters with me if you have your Bibles open. 1 Kings chapters 17 through 19, we're going to look at some of those verses. And specifically, right, the drought. That's where James points us, that for 3 years and 6 months, by Elijah's prayer, there was no rain in the land of Israel. Well, two brief points now as we seek to live a life of prayer according to Elijah's example. Believing in God's word and living before God's face. Believing in God's word and living before God's face. Well, look with me now at chapter 17 and verse 1. Chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." So there it is, the beginning of the drought. with the question being for us, why a drought? Why the withholding of rain? Did Elijah just make that up on his own? Is this simply a fancy idea that Elijah had in his fertile imagination? Well, to answer that question, we need to first of all go back and read in chapter 16. Look with me, 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And here is the sentence that sets us up for chapter 17 and verse 1. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. With the point being this, that the context for Elijah's proclamation of drought, the context is the gross, aggravated, unprecedented idolatry and unbelief that Ahab, as king, led the people of Israel into. Now, with your finger in 1 Kings, turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. An incredibly important chapter of God's word for those living under the Mosaic covenant. These are the blessings promised for obedience, verses 1 to 14. And these are the curses promised for disobedience, verses 15 to 68. And there's one blessing and one curse that I want us to look at together as a pair. Read with me verse 1 and 12. Verse 1 and 12. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today. Verse 12. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. When the people of Israel obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, out of faith in his name, God would open the heavens and send forth the rain in its season. Now read with me verse 15 and verses 23 and 24. Verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. Verses 23 and 24, your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Now, back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Why a drought? Because God had promised that if his people departed from the faith, if they departed from his ways, this was one of the punishments with which he would chastise them for their disobedience. And here is a king provoking the Lord God to anger more than any king had done before him. And Elijah sees this happening. And so Elijah calls on God to act in accordance with his word. What made Elijah's prayer the prayer of faith? Well, it was the fact that Elijah was laying hold of what God had promised to do in his word. And so asking God in faith to act as he has promised to do. Elijah believes that God will do as he has promised. And so Elijah prays accordingly. Now, with that in mind, what has to take place before this drought can come to an end? Well, the people need to be restored, don't they? They need to be restored to faith and to obedience. And in the narrative of 1 Kings, that brings us to chapter 18. The Lord says, Elijah, it's time. Present yourself to Ahab. And so Elijah presents himself to Ahab, which was itself a great act of faith. Because remember, Ahab is seeking to kill Elijah. Nevertheless, the Lord has told him to go. He goes to Ahab and he tells Ahab, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, along with all the prophets of Baal and of Asherah. And what takes place on Mount Carmel? Well, the Lord uses Elijah to call his people back to himself, to restore Israel to faith and to obedience. And so, after that event, the end of chapter 18, then it is time. What does Elijah say? He knows the people have been restored, and so he knows the Lord is about to fulfill blessing now in the place of curse. And he says, verse 41 of chapter 18, to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. He's so confident that it will take place that he declares the sound before God has yet even sent the rain. Elijah places his faith in the word of God. And just as God answered with fire on Mount Carmel, so he answered with rain. Verse 45, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So first, we see Elijah believing God's word. And second, now, we also see Elijah living before God's face. Two sides of the same coin, right? You can't believe God's word unless you are living before his face. And you cannot claim to be living before his face if you are not believing his word. Now, did you catch that back in chapter 17, again in verse 1? What does Elijah say to Ahab? As the Lord God of Israel lives, before what? Before whom I stand. Elijah saw himself as a man of faith, living constantly, perpetually before the face of God, standing in his very presence, living in all things so as to please him, to serve him, to honor him, and to bring him glory. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Before whom I stand. Which exhibits what? Does it not exhibit exactly that single-mindedness that James has been so zealous to set before our eyes, that believing his word, we would ever live before his face and stand before him in sincerity and in truth? And then what is it that Elijah then models to these wayward Israelites as the Lord uses him to call them back to himself? Remember that great prayer that he prays, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Which is the prayer following what call that Elijah previously had issued to the people. The call to flee double-mindedness, you see, and to pursue single-minded devotion to the Lord. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Now, the people weren't ready yet to answer. But you see, Elijah prays. Elijah exhibits single-minded devotion to the Lord in the preparation of that sacrifice. And the Lord is faithful. He sends his fire from heaven to consume the burnt sacrifice. And verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Look with me at the title of the sermon. The Power of Prayer, ? I wonder if you saw that and thought to yourself, boy, what is he going to say about that with that question mark there? I've been doing a bit of reading in Elijah and James 5, and just over the years, reading about prayer, you hear people say again and again, you read it, you hear it, the power of prayer. You have to understand the power of prayer. And you know what? I'm not going to argue with that. But, you see, that has to be understood in its proper place. Where does the power of prayer actually come from? Is it because our words have some sort of inherent power that we just speak them and they invoke this great power to accomplish our every desire? Well, no. The power of prayer is actually the power of the God to whom we pray. Prayer doesn't have any magical power considered on its own. The power of prayer resides in the God, the living God to whom we are praying. The living God to whom we are praying. And brothers and sisters, we are to remember that every time we bow our knees before the Heavenly Father and lift up our voices to him. We are to make our lives as like that sacrifice, you see, that Elijah prepared on Mount Carmel. What did Elijah do to show the people that this prayer would be answered by the power of God and the power of God alone, and not by any agency or potency of man? Remember, it's fire. And so if you want to show that this fire is truly supernatural, what do you do? Well, you douse it in water. And then you douse it in water again. There's a trench. You douse it in water until the water fills the trench. And earthly speaking, humanly speaking, there is no chance for that sacrifice to be kindled. To show the people that it is God's power, not his, not Elijah's power, not their power, certainly not Ahab, but it was the living God who was calling them back to himself. Brothers and sisters, every time you bow your knees before the Heavenly Father, make your life to be as that sacrifice. Father, I have nothing and can do nothing apart from your power at work in my life. And pray for the Holy Spirit to, as it were, kindle the single-minded devotion of your heart, to remain ever fixed upon the power and the glory of the Lord. We can be like those prophets of Baal. We can cry aloud. We can cut ourselves till the blood gushes out. But if it's in our strength alone, What does the text say? There was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. But when we cry out, as did Elijah, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God. When we cry out with that single-minded devotion, he delights to hear us. He delights to strengthen us and to give us the endurance that we need to make pilgrimage through this wilderness age. Because brothers and sisters, as we are about to sing, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. If you are trapped right now in prayerlessness, flee that state. Embrace the Lord once again by faith. Bow your knees and your heart before him. Cry out to him in truth and in sincerity, and he will hear you. He is your Father by the blood of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of adoption. When you repent and return, he will hear you. He will hear your cry, and he will deliver you. For the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, let us not behold these verses this morning and behold the example of Elijah and smile and nod our heads and then walk away unaffected. But let us humble ourselves in our weakness and in our need, in our struggles and in our fears. Let us humble ourselves and see the extraordinary privilege that you have given to us by your grace, the new and living way that has been opened for us through the curtain of the torn flesh of our Savior. And let us draw near to God through him. Father, let us draw near to you by the blood of your Son and in the power of the Spirit. And let us lay hold of that blessed promise that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Our hope, Father, is in you and in none other. The living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. We ask these things and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.